This is the Light for Living broadcast from the First Baptist Church in Brayton. We welcome you to listen to our service today. We hope you enjoy the broadcast.
Oh! Again, good morning. I would invite you to open your copy of Scripture this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Last Sunday we were in Revelation chapter 4, looking at verses 8 through 11 in a sermon entitled Raising Our Commitment to Worship. We looked at what is worship. We looked at who is to worship. We looked at who is worthy of our worship. And we looked at where am I to worship. The majority of people that come to worship the Lord in a worship service are not focused on God. In fact, the last Sunday morning I opened my sermon with a whole bunch of illustrations of people and how on a Sunday morning they usually prepare to come and worship the Lord. Usually when they come in, the last thing on their mind is worshiping God with their full attention. There often are times where we become so focused on the busyness of life that it distracts us from truly worshiping God. We need to get back to worshiping Him. The word worship, we stated, means to ascribe worth or praise to someone or something. God and God alone is the only one truly worthy of our worship and our praise. Amen? We'll say that again. God is truly worthy of our worship and our praise, is He not? He is. And we should praise Him often, not just when we're at church. But every chance that we get, worship is a spiritual discipline. It's something that all believers should be working on in their walk with the Lord. You should be a better worshiper of Jesus Christ today than you were at the point of your salvation. You should be more excited to come into a worship service to praise and glorify God for who He is than you were the day that you got saved. And if you think about that briefly, oh, what a day that was when you came to know Christ as your Savior. You found out He's a wonderful Savior to me. But I trust that that same excitement is still there today. That same excitement to praise God for who He is. We looked at what is worship. We looked at specifically some things about that. Worship is not about us. It's not about you. Worship is all about God. It's about who He is. Worship is all about responding to the character of God. Who is God? What are His attributes of love and of grace and of peace and of mercy? It gives us something to praise Him for. But another reason why we worship God is we worship because it's about acknowledging God's work in my life. If God's worked in your life this past week, you came into the service today with something to worship the Lord about. Because God has been actively involved in your life. You may not see everything that He's doing, but He's working in your life. And perhaps you have seen those things. It's something to praise God for. We looked at who is to worship. It's kind of a given answer, but the answer is me. I was made to praise the Lord, and I will praise Him. I was fearfully and wonderfully created for God's glory and honor and praise. That's what you were created for. We looked at who is worthy of worship, and that is God. We looked at how the heavenly host and everyone in Revelation chapter 4, all of those people in heaven are praising and singing God and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." There is not a person that God has created, not an angel, nothing that is without exception where they should be praising God. Everyone should be praising God with everything that they have. We've talked about the fact that worship is not a passive event. It's an action-oriented event in our life. You chose to come today to worship the Lord. You made an active decision to get in your car and drive all the way here for a reason. You didn't come to church, you came to worship. When we say that we come to church, we somehow lose the sense of what God desires for us to do on a Sunday. We don't come to fill a pew, we come to praise God for who He is. Every worship service is a chance to celebrate, not the victory of a sports team, but to celebrate the victory of God over sin and death and the devil. And what a thing that is to celebrate. I asked you as we closed, how is your worship? Are you truly worshiping God, or is worship about you? Do you attend on a Sunday and a Wednesday just to say you went to church, or do you come to truly worship God? What is it that your worship is conveying to those around you about God? Strive to worship God in 2017, understanding that He alone is worthy of our worship. You should be in 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you follow along as I begin reading in verse 13, read down through verse 16 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13 and reading down through verse 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This morning we're going to look at raising our commitment to holy living. Raising our commitment to holy living. There are no exceptions to God's call for us as believers to live holy lives. There are no clauses, there are no exceptions. God demands absolute holiness in every area of our life. And we're going to look at that this morning. God takes this idea of holiness very, very seriously. In fact, we'll look at later on this morning, God uses over 600 times the word holy in reference to Him and who He is and what He wants for our lives. We're following the example of God, the example of holiness. He takes holiness very, very seriously. This passage reminds us, be holy, for I am holy. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. Father, as we come once again to open up the Word of God and to study it and see what You would have for us, Father, may You hide Your servant behind the cross this morning. Father, may You give me strength, may You give me grace, may You give me freedom this morning to preach the Word of God. May You equip me as only through the power of the Holy Spirit, that the words that come forth this morning be words that You use to minister to hearts and lives. Father, may the Word of God prick our hearts deep this morning. May we not only be convicted, but Father, may we leave changed. May the Holy Spirit speak to each one of us specifically, as each and every one of our Christian lives is just a little different. We have different sin struggles. And Father, this morning as we think about raising our commitment to holy living, Father, may You help us to see what God's Word has to say. Not what we think about our own lives and how we're doing, but what does the Word of God say about how I am to live, how I am to operate as a believer. Father, may You use the message that You've laid upon my heart this morning. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to turn and go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's October 14th, and the sun is reflecting mirages of water on an Air Force base runway in southern Florida. The silence of that scene is interrupted as a long-winged plane touches down on the runway and taxis to the hangar. 1,000 planes a day go through the same routine, but this particular plane's payload is very different from all of the others. Its payload is just a few rolls of film, but the information on that film will shape the events of the world. It will shift the balance of power in the world. That film is very carefully transported to a top-secret laboratory where it is developed. It is then sent to the Pentagon and then eventually makes its way to the Oval Office in the White House. The year is 1962 and the young President John F. Kennedy, 44 years old, sits at the desk in the Oval Office of America. The decision he makes moves the armies of the most powerful nation in the world to counter a crisis of immense proportions. The photos were taken from a U-2 reconnaissance aircraft. One of the pictures in particular revealed that the Soviets had placed medium-range missile silos in Cuba. These missiles were capable at the time of reaching strategic targets throughout the United States. The risk of the world conflict hadn't reached this level since World War II, and it involved the two greatest superpowers in the world at the time, Russia and America. The president moved decisively, ordering that the prime minister of Russia halt all further deliveries of weapons and immediately dismantle the missile sites. A broadcast to the American people let us know the gravity of the situation. The president said, "The secret, swift, extraordinary buildup of communist weapons is a deliberate and unjustifiable challenge to our national security, and it will not be accepted. America braced for what was about to come." President Kennedy ordered that immediate naval and air blockade of Cuba. The prime minister of Russia decided that it would be best to test this young president's fabric and challenge this nation's resolve. The Soviet ships sailed toward Cuba, and the world held its breath in nervous anticipation as hours crept by, and ships grew closer and closer to one another. As kids, we played a little game called Chicken. Maybe you played that game too, but this was no harmless game that I'm talking about this morning. There is no word to express this standoff in wartime vocabulary other than that of brinkmanship. You see, brinkmanship is the willingness to expose oneself to risk, to press the limits of safety for a cause. It's walking the tightrope of disaster. The Soviets were going to press the boundary. They were going to walk the line and see just how much they could get away with. The Soviet ships were within 100 yards of the American ships. Our Navy was on full battle alert with orders to stop the Russians at all costs. Some of you would recall those moments as people that were glued to their radios or their TVs to see who would flinch, who would fire, what the world would look like in this latest age of nuclear war. With just feet to spare at the brink of disaster and destruction, the Soviet ships turned away and repelled back to Russia, as you recall. Why do I share that with you this morning? Because that story bears a lot of truth on many Christians today. You see, there are a lot of people today who play this game of spiritual brinkmanship with God. We like to see just how close we can get to certain things. We like to push the envelope. And many people do in the realms of darkness, in compromise, in filth, in carnality, in wickedness, all while calling themselves a Christian. We like to push the boundaries. We like to see how far we can go before we get caught, before we fall into sin. Scripture says, "Let those who name the name of Christ forsake their iniquity." We're called to live holy lives. We're living in times of unprecedented deception. The Word of God tells us that the God of this world has indeed blinded the minds of them, lest they truly believe and the light should shine upon them. Did you know that 21% of Americans consider themselves to be holy? Listen to this. Yet the same 21% of those responding to the holiness questionnaire said they admit they don't even know how to be holy. The same is true even in the Christian life today. There is a mass of people that attend church today that do not understand the concept of holiness. We don't know what it means. We don't know how to practice it. We don't know how to grow in our holiness. We don't know how to strive to be more like Christ. Proverbs 30 and verse 12 says, "There is a generation that is pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness." We judge our holiness based upon, "I'm holier than the person over here." We base our holiness on, "Well, I did this for the Lord versus this person." And that's not what holiness is based on. Holiness is not based upon that. And yet people say, "You know what? Who cares? Holiness is not a serious thing." God takes it very seriously this morning. There are 659 times in Scripture where the word holy is mentioned. It says in Scripture, "You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And that verse echoes across the centuries of time. 1,500 years later, Christ is saying, "Be therefore perfect," in 1 Peter, "as I also am perfect, and so is my Father." The incense that they burned in the temple was holy incense. It was made of specific and unique ingredients, only the best and pure for God. The high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, once a year, and he would do that. And when he would come out, he was scared senseless. They would tie a rope around his waist and feet to drag him out in case he died, as he was overcome by the holy presence of God. The Bible says in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13 that God is too pure in his eyes to even look upon evil. If you were to come into the presence of God in your mortal state, you would see him face to face. the exposure of mortal with immortal, corruption with incorruption, filth and wretchedness with absolute purity would kill you right dead where you stand. The great prophet Isaiah, who encountered the call of God in his life in an amazing way, said, "One of the seraphim who stood before the throne of God shouted praise, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' He flew down, he took a live, white-hot coal off of God's altar, and it burned on Isaiah's mouth, purity in his tongue, starting and signifying his prophetic ministry, which Isaiah delivers in chapter 57 and verse 15. We have a holy God who demands nothing but holiness. Psalm 24 and verse 4, "Cleanse your hands and pure your hearts." God has moved upon my heart this morning to preach on raising our commitment to holy living, having a holy heart for God. How is your heart? Where is your heart? What does it look like? How many of you like spring cleaning? You like spring cleaning? You find a room of your house, you find all of that stuff you never knew that you had, and what do you do with it? Do you keep it? Do you throw it out? And so the great question becomes, how much of this stuff can I put back in the room? How much more space can I create? It's not technically spring yet, but I already have someone in our household that is cleaning everything and anything they can in anticipation of a baby. And so every room is going through, and it's, what do we need? What do we not need? And let's get rid of this, and let's clean this out. And I'm amazed. There's more room in the rooms that we have now. It's weird how that happens. The rooms are cleaner, they're neater, they're more organized. But here's what I want to ask you. How is the room of your heart this morning? Is there garbage in there? Can you say with a pure conscience this morning that I have a holy heart before God? Or are there things in there that you need to clean up, you need to remove, you need to get out of your life? In the earth today, there are tremors of God's judgment to bring the church back to himself. We need to be people of prayer, praying that God draws people back to himself. A holy standard of living. 2 Timothy, you recall, says this, that in the latter days, perilous times are going to come. Men are going to be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. To be a lover of yourself instead of a lover of God is not to love holiness. It's to love sin, because folks, at our very innermost core, we're still sinners saved by the grace of God. We still have a natural bent towards sin, not holiness. Holiness is not something that comes naturally. So this morning, we're called to the throne room to be smitten once again for our healing. Because the church is sick. It's deadly sick. We suffer from grossly backslidden hearts that let all kinds of unholy and carnal infestations creep into the soul, a soul that in salvation was set apart to be a clean vessel for God. We have a lot of cups at our house. Do you have a lot of cups at your house? Glasses? Maybe coffee cups? It's interesting. Seems like without fail, at a certain particular meal, there's always a cup that gets left on the table. Maybe I'll take responsibility for that. But the other day, I picked that cup up off the table, and that cup had been filled with milk prior, but it was still cloudy. There was still crusted remains of milk around the outside edge of the lid on that cup. And I remember looking at that and going, well, we'll just walk it back over to the sink and we'll get some fresh, right? No, I wouldn't want to drink out of that because it's gross. Can I tell you something? Neither will any of us be worth any use to a holy God if our life is docked in the harbor of sin and iniquity, totally crusted with the barnacles of filth and wickedness. Our lives are not usable to the Master. We're to be useful vessels. God's called us to have a holy heart, church. Just like that cup, God has called us to clean the saucer up on the outside, that it may be a pretty place setting in church. But you know what? We still bear the smears and the smudges of sin, but we should be working on those. Let's jump into this morning. I want to share with you three thoughts to consider about having a holy heart for God. Are you living a holy life this morning? Three thoughts to consider about having a holy heart before God. Number one, the models of a holy heart. The models of a holy heart. First of all, Paul is quite clear in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. It says this, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." This whole passage, if you were to back up to verse number 11 of chapter 6, it's all about this idea of being holy, being set apart unto God. And that's what we are as believers. We're to be set apart unto God. The things of the world should no longer control us. You know these verses. What fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Christ and Belial, the believer with the unbeliever. And he goes through these things. What agreement is the temple of God with idols? It's a call to personal separation, to holiness. Holiness because that's what God desires of our lives. And Paul reminds them in this verse that we just read in verse number 1 of having these promises. It's not just any promises that declare who is qualified to have a holy heart. These promises are the ones that Paul gives us here in the text. Therefore, believers. Notice the scripture here. Therefore, having these promises, beloved. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. He says, we have these promises, beloved. It's interesting, though, because the first verse of chapter 6 says this, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Do you know that some people can receive the grace of God in vain? They get under conviction underneath of the gospel whenever it's preached. They squirm in their seats. Someone nudges them, go forward, make a decision. They even go so far as to step into the public eye. They profess faith in the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're baptized to show their death to the old way of life and resurrection to new life. Then they last not longer than a fish out of water. They immediately go back to, Scripture says, what sort of way they came from. There's no real evidence of genuine change. They believed in vain. They took the grace of God in vain. It was useless to them, absolutely useless. An empty formality that didn't even raise the pen of God to write their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. The devil himself has deceived them because they had a two-faced heart. They courted heaven all the while thinking they're hellish lovers they couldn't leave. But they wanted to appear spiritual in the church. They went through the motions. Because of that, they'll never appear in heaven but for a moment before they're sentenced to damnation on their own unbelief and sent to eternity apart from God in a place called hell. Why would people do that? It's because the pleasures of sin for a season are more tantalizing than the promises of God for eternity. What are these promises? Let's look at these. 7 promises you find listed here in verses 16 and 17. The first one is this, "I will dwell in them." That's habitation, folks. That is habitation. "I will dwell in them." Habitation. Number 2, "I will walk with them." That's occupation. Is God with us? You bet he is. "I will walk with them." It's occupation. Number 3, "I will be their God." That's invitation. God offers this invitation. I will be their God. Number 4, "They shall be my people." That's salvation, folks. That promise is salvation. "I will be their God. They shall be my people." That's salvation. Number 5, "I will receive you." That's affiliation. God chooses to receive us. We're accepted in the beloved. Praise God for that. That same God that called us in as a child is the same God that helps us to live a holy life. The same kind of a God that chooses to affiliate with unholy, unrighteous people like me and you. It's affiliation. He chooses to be affiliated to us. "I will receive you." Number 6, "I will be a father unto you." That's regeneration. Regenerated. When we came to know Christ, we were regenerated. We've been given new life. Not life in who we are. Not life in the old spirit. The old man. The old works. We've been given new life in Christ. Ephesians says, "And you who were dead in trespasses, you've been made to walk in newness of life. What was dead is now living because of the grace of God." There's a regeneration process. And number 7, "You shall be my sons and daughters." That's appreciation. That's appreciation. habitation, occupation, invitation, salvation, affiliation, regeneration, and appreciation. All those promises are seen there. And my dear friend, seven promises, and the thought that you could miss these is the most of all predicaments of life. It would have been better if you had not been born than if you miss these or play with the gifts of God's grace and toss it aside as if it were nothing to cherish and rearrange your life by. You say, what does it take to have a holy heart and to get these promises? Maybe I should say this the other way this morning. What does it take to get these promises and have a holy heart? Dear friend, you cannot be holy without the Holy Spirit living in your heart. If you don't know Christ today, it starts there. You need to make that decision. Paul says in chapter 6 and verse 14, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Some folks think that they're saved and they have the promises, but they've never once and for all turned their back on unrighteousness and sin. I don't mean to say that these are waterless wells or these are figless trees having put on a spiritual garment. Oh no, they may wear the finest church garments, but the truth is their heart is not really changed. Perhaps you're sitting here today and you don't know Christ. Let me tell you, dear soul, if that's the case of your heart, you don't have these promises. You need them. You need them. You need the Holy Spirit. You stand before Almighty God, Holy God, this morning, condemned already because of your unbelief and you did nothing. God's desire is to open the Lamb's Book of Life, to write your name in there, to indwell you with the power of the Holy Spirit. Seven precious promises, all given to the ones that Paul calls dearly beloved. Hopefully you saw that. And those words ring the highest bells of affection. Ephesians 1 and verse 6 says, to the praise, the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It's because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross on Calvary that the Father can call us beloved. If you don't accept Jesus, you cannot be given this title of affection by God, beloved. If you don't have such a life change through the blood of Jesus that you separate yourself from a patterned life of sin, you'll never be able to have a holy heart. Jesus, today is for real, you might say. Maybe you need to make that decision. Today, Jesus, I understand all this. Today, I want to make a real decision because I want to live a really holy life before you. It's the greatest decision a human soul can ever make. And I realize this is all the gospel, folks. But the truth is, holiness starts with the gospel. As you who called you is holy, holiness starts at the day of salvation. When you came to know Christ, you were called to live a holy life. You were called to be set apart. Models of a holy heart. Number two, the methods of a holy heart. The methods to a holy heart. The methods to a holy heart. I don't just want to tell you about holiness this morning. I want to show you from Scripture how to get there. How you can have a holy heart before God, if that's your desire. Let me hasten on to tell you the methods of the holy heart. Paul tells us in verse number 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness. There are three specific methods to God's sanctifying work in our hearts. There's three specific methods. We're in the process of becoming sanctified, correct? Progressive sanctification. That is that today, I'm more sanctified than I was yesterday. At least, I hope I am. I'm working towards that. It's a work of God, of grace in our lives that takes us to a point where we can be complete in Christ, holy. But there's some steps to that. Number one, there must be personal action. Holiness is not a passive thing. If I try in my Christian life to just let holiness just somehow change me, it's never going to happen. Because personal holiness starts with an action, a personal action. Scripture, look at the scriptures here. It says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all unfilthiness of the flesh and spirit. Let us, you and I, we have to do the job if we're going to get our lives straightened out in this way. We need to get to the point where we are not content with how our lives are spiritually. Let me ask you this morning, how many of you are content with where your life's at right now? You wouldn't change anything. You wouldn't change your job. You wouldn't change where you live. You wouldn't change what you drive. You're just content. No! That's why people go to work on Monday. Because they want to better their lives. They want a better car, a better house, more convenience. They want more food. They want to eat out. They want to go to ball games. They want to improve. Why in the secular world is it any different than it is in the Christian life, folks? If they want to improve in a material sense, why do we not want to improve in a spiritual sense? And I'll give you the answer. It's because of sin. We don't want to be holy before God because we love sin. And we are so good at straightening out other people's lives, aren't we? Well, you have sin in your life and you need to get it corrected. We need to be just as good at pointing the finger as we are at looking at our own lives and saying, you know what? I got a sin problem right here. Personal action. Notice what it says here. Let us cleanse not another person, but ourselves. That means I cleanse myself. I do the job of looking at me. There's enough people already looking at you. Are you willing to cleanse your own faults? It's a matter of God's Holy Spirit that does the work. But we have to enter into an active cooperation with God. The word cleanse is the same word for which the Jews did when they celebrated Passover. I want to share with you a little story behind Passover. You understand in Scripture that leaven is reference to sin. Listen to this for just a moment. 7 days before the Passover, the wife of the home searches for all the leaven that's used in bread, and she cleans it all out except for 10 pieces. Her husband was instructed, his wife purposely, to leave 10 small pieces of leavened bread in the house. Then the father would take the children along with a candle, a wooden spoon, a feather, and a piece of linen cloth, and he would search the house for those 10 pieces of leaven. By the nightfall on the day of Passover, a final and comprehensive search is performed. At this time, the house is completely dark except for the candles. Once the father finds the leaven, he sets the candle down by the leaven. He lays the wooden spoon beside the leaven. Then he uses the feather to sweep the leaven onto the spoon. Without touching the leaven, he takes the feather, spoon, and leaven and wraps them in a linen cloth, then casts them out of the door of the house. The next morning on the 14th Jewish month, of Nisan, he goes to the synagogue. He puts the linen cloth, its contents, into the fire to be burned. That's what it means to purge out the leaven. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything in my life? If I was to go to your house this morning, could I find 10 things that don't fit a holy Christian lifestyle? And would you let me take them out of your house and burn them? Purge out the leaven. You see, children of God, we need to do a bit of this. Leaven in the Bible is a symbol for sin. We need to search it out in our lives, in our homes, in our families, in our churches. Seek it and get rid of it. Get rid of it because it causes problems. Search it. Take, if I can say it this way, take the flashlight of God's word around your house and ask yourself, do I need to get rid of this? Do I need to get rid of that? Maybe you have a hard time. Maybe it's a candle for you. Take the candle of God's word and go around and look for those things. Interrogate them by the word of God and ask yourself, are they really, truly holy things? Do I need to get rid of them? I'm 27 years old. I'll be 28 this year. And I can tell you something about life. The G-rated society that I thought I grew up in today has changed a lot. Christians today have become more comfortable with sin and wickedness, and it almost makes you sick. Our entertainment is now filled with profanity, with sexual immorality on every single opening scene. And yet it doesn't bug us. We've allowed it to creep into our lives in all sorts of ways. And what we don't realize is it hinders the work of God. We become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Let me ask you, when was the last time that you chose to stay home and watch TV because you didn't want to come to church? And what did you watch on TV? And was it something that God would be comfortable sitting right there with you watching? Many a believer has stayed home on a Sunday evening or a Wednesday night to watch a program that I can guarantee you if God sat next to them, God would shut the TV off. Because holiness is not something that we're striving towards. Some of the things that I've seen in Christian homes, they cause far more damage to someone than even that of cancer. There are things that harm spiritual lives. Families have been destroyed because of profanity, because of immorality. And folks, that's not something that helps your Christian walk. Fathers, it doesn't help your Christian family. Mothers, teach your children. Watch out for this stuff. Stay away from it. Holiness. If I could say it this way this morning, we need to do a spiritual spring cleaning. Go around your house. Pick things up. Look at them and go, if God was here, would he pick this out of my hand and throw it in the dumpster? Because we let these things in. We let our homes become clean materially, but they're dirty spiritually. We need to have a holy heart. We need to have a holy heart. Number two subpoint there. Second, not only must there be personal action, there has to be a painstaking acknowledgement. There has to be a painstaking acknowledgement. Paul says that we're to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to put the spotlight on both sins of the flesh and the spirit. Notice scripture here. Let us cleanse from ourselves all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. You know what it means to be filthy? You know what it means to be filthy? Our dog fits the description of filthy. The other day we let her out to go run around and my wife decided, well, let's throw the ball in the creek over the hill and let the dog go down and fetch it. When we came back up, I didn't know if we had gotten a new dog or if we had a black lab running loose. Covered from head to toe in muck, just garbage. Let me ask yourself, when you go to get cleaned up for the day, how much filth are you willing to tolerate on your person? Oh, you got a little dirt in your hair. You got a little dirt on your face. Maybe your feet smell. How much filth are you willing to tolerate? Because it's...
We hope you enjoyed the Light for Living broadcast from the First Baptist Church in Brayton. If you'd like to join us for our Sunday services, we have Sunday school at 9:30 a.m. for all ages, morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. You can also join us Wednesday evenings for prayer and Bible study at 7 p.m.